power of Benjamin. So he was quite a humble man in that sense, and that was in 1 Samuel 9. David, likewise, he was a shepherd boy, and he was the youngest in the family. And even his father kind of dismissed him as being king material. If you remember the story in 1 Samuel 16 where, you know, Samuel goes to get the kid to anoint David as king, and he tells Jesse to bring all the sons out, and he forgets David. So even his father didn't think he was king material. So David had quite humble beginnings too. He also got off to quite good start as kings. So Saul, when he became king, he defeated the Ammonites in 1 Samuel 11, whilst David, he defeated the Philistines when he finally became king in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Sadly though, for these two characters, this is where their similarity ends. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul, he makes a terrible mistake. The Philistines are contest, they are gearing up for battle against Israel, but Saul must wait 7 days for Samuel to arrive. Samuel, by the way, is the priest. So Samuel's got to arrive. He's got to come and he's got to do the appointed offerings before they go into battle against the Philistines. So after 7 days and the Philistines gearing up to fight the men of Israel, the men of Israel, they start to have their doubts and they abandon their posts. So Saul, he takes matters into his own hands. So that context in mind, let's read 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all that Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel for ever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So Saul had disobeyed the law of God. He had performed the offerings that was there for the priest to be done. Okay? And as a consequence of that, God was going to find a man, as it says in Samuel, a man after his own heart to become king, which we read in 1 Samuel 16 is David. So from chapter 13 onwards of 1 Samuel, what we get is we get this Saul fall from grace while David's growth in stature, and they kind of cross over until eventually Saul is replaced by David as the king of Israel. So what I want to do this evening, after we've sung our next hymn, I just want to go through and have a look at how David and Saul contrast, as leaders and just show why David succeeded where Saul failed. So with that in mind, we'll sing our next hymn, All the Way My Saviour Leads Me. 0 points for anyone who gets the number before I do. Yes, 770. 770. All the way, my Saviour leads me. Between David and Saul is their decision making, or it's in their decision making. So before Saul broke the law of God, he was told by Samuel to wait 7 days for him to arrive and perform the offering himself. Saul made it to the seventh day, but he saw the Philistine army coming and men were abandoning their post, and as a result he panicked and he made a rash decision. He decided to break the law of God and perform the offering instead of waiting for Samuel to arrive. He was in quite a desperate situation, you could say. David, he also faced desperate situations. And if we fast forward to 1 Samuel 23, we can see an example of this. And we can compare it with how Saul decides. So compare the two and see how they're different. In 1 Samuel 23, okay, just to give some context, David, at this point in his life, he has defeated Goliath, and he's become very popular in Israel. He's become so popular that Saul is envious of him. In fact, Saul's so envious of him, he wants him dead. And he doesn't rest until David is dead. And as a result, he forces David and his followers to basically go on the run, to flee. And so in 1 Samuel 23, David is presented with a chance to, he's on the run from Saul, he's presented with a chance to fight the Philistines with his men that have also followed him and help the people in Keilah. So that context in mind, this is what it says in 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 5. Now they told David, Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went down to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So after consulting with God, David makes the decision to fight. His men, they're not so sure. So David goes again and checks with God again to see what he's meant to do. And God says, go and fight the Philistines. He doesn't rush to a decision. And when he's made one, he isn't so stubborn that he would ignore the concerns of his men. He's very conscious that his men aren't with him and he's on to a losing battle. So, and just interestingly, what we see here is when David speaks to God, he gets a direct response from God and a direct answer. Now, today, I doubt very much that we would get such a direct response back from God. And the reason why I doubt that is because we have the Bible, all right? Or as some people call this, we have basic instructions before leaving Earth. That's something that they call the Bible. So I don't think we get a direct response from God because we have the Bible to help us and to get responses from God. Now, you might be sitting there wondering, this book is over 2,000 years old. How can it help me make decisions today? You know, the iPhone and social media wasn't around when this book was written. So how can it help me today, David? Now, I think this is actually just an important question, just to go off on a little tangent and look at very briefly, because I'm very conscious that as Christians and as people maybe, we sometimes struggle and we wrestle with what is the will of God for me. So I'm just going to go off on a little tangent. So turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you will. How does this book help us understand what God wants from us, what he wants us to do? Galatians chapter 5. Some well-known verses in Galatians chapter 5. And we're starting in verse 16. Let's have a look what it says. This is Paul writing to the people in Galatia, and he has this to say. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So in this passage, Paul is describing things that please God, so that's things of the Spirit, and things that displease God, that is things of the flesh. Therefore, when you are faced with a decision, when you want to know what the will of God is in a specific decision, maybe like David or like Saul, ask yourself this question, is my decision motivated by the Spirit or is it motivated by my flesh? In James 4:8, again, we're told to draw near to God. Therefore, another question you can ask yourself, is my decision that I'm going to make, is it going to result in me walking further away from God, or is it going to result in me walking closer with him? Finally, 1 John chapter 2, 6, it says, whoever says he abides in him, that's Jesus Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he, that's Jesus Christ, walked. I don't know if you remember this, but years ago, Christians, we went through this phase where we'd wear bracelets on our wrists, and it would say WWJD. Isaiah, do you remember that? Were you too old for that? I remember it. Well, then Mike, remember it? Yeah, we used to wear it. It said WWJD. And the WWJD stood for What Would Jesus Do? So when you're making a decision, ask yourself this. Is this decision something Jesus would do? As Christians, we often find ourselves getting in a real muddle about what God's will is for us. Ultimately, God's will for you is that you walk closely to Him. You obey His commandments and you follow His Son as an example for how you ought to live your life. If you have those three things in your mind when decision making, I promise you, you will not go far wrong. Alright? And whatever situation you go through, God will be with you. Now, getting back to Saul and David for now. The decision that Saul made, I'm conscious that, you know, just picking one example doesn't necessarily mean he made rash decisions. We all make mistakes. But if you actually look through his whole kingship, you'll see it is littered with rash decision-making, okay? Some examples. 1 Samuel 14. In 1 Samuel 14, Saul makes an oath that no one in his army is allowed to eat until they've done, I think it's defeated an enemy. That's a really stupid thing to make your army do, because if they can't eat, then they haven't got the energy to go and fight the battles. Silly decision made by Saul. Thankfully, his son Jonathan, he just ignores that. 1 Samuel 18. David, he's so jealous, he decides to kill David. This man, by the way, David, is a man anointed by God to be the king. How Saul ever hoped to he was going to be successful in his endeavor to kill David is beyond him. 1 Samuel 22. He gets so angry with David, he kills all the priests in a place called Nob because they helped David. 28, Saul rejected by God at this point, he turns to a medium to speak to Samuel from the grave. So, you see, throughout the rest of Saul's life, his decision making, unlike David, who is patient and open to suggestions, and more importantly, wanting to do God's will, Saul is the complete opposite. And that didn't help him as king. So moving on then, another place where we can see David and Saul are very different, and where David, I think, succeeded, is how they treated each other, alright? Let's turn to 1 Samuel 18. And it says this. As they were coming home, so this is now, David has fought Goliath, and they're now coming home, alright? David returned from striking down the Philistine, that's Goliath. The women came out, and of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, saying, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. So, yeah, after defeating Goliath, quite clearly here, David's a celebrity, and Saul's jealous. Okay, and they're now enemies. And he forces to kill David. If we fast forward, after several attempts to try and kill David, David's forced upon the run, as I mentioned before. David has two opportunities to kill Saul in return for him chastening. Now, I haven't got time to go through it today, but sometimes the danger when you're reading 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is, because it's like a narrative and a story, and it's like a couple of years condensed into a few chapters, you sometimes miss a sense of the occasion. But the beauty of the passage that we have for David is we've got the Psalms. So David wrote half the Psalms, and in those Psalms we get a real sense of the occasion. So if you want, if you think that, you know, this David's on the run and it's all hunky-dory for him, it really isn't, and I would suggest you go to the Psalms to see that he was really struggling whilst on the run from Saul. Some examples to look at in your own time. Psalm 57, Psalm 54, and Psalm 59 are just three examples. And if you look at those, you really feel and see that David is up against it while on the run from Saul. It is not an easy time. And here he is. He is confronted with the opportunity to kill Saul. He could have put an end to it. Yet, despite this opportunity, David spared Saul's life on two occasions. And when David at the end, at the beginning of 2 Samuel, learns of Saul's death, he actually, he cries, he mourns, and he's upset. Saul, on the other hand, he is relentless in his desire to kill David. Initially, in 1 Samuel 18:17, it says, let's have a look at 1 Samuel 18:17. It says, Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clans in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" But at that time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meribite for a wife. So in other words, what Saul's saying here is, rather than me kill David, I'll put him on the front line of the Philistines, and they'll kill him, and my reputation remains intact. That attempt failed, and David did kill the Philistines. And at that point it says here in God's word that when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, or Merab, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So that was at the beginning, right? So Saul knew at the beginning that the Lord was with David, and yet he was still determined. For me, Saul, by the way, is like he's a testament to what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:19, Paul wrote this about those that reject Jesus Christ, those who reject God. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honour him or as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." The problem with people today, it's not that they can't see God. It's not that there's not enough evidence for God. Sometimes people say, "I would believe if I saw more, if God put a big sign in the sky." It's not true, sadly. It's that they don't want God. They have rejected God, just like Saul did. Saul is a testament to this fact. He had seen God at work, yet he refused to accept or give honour to him or his sovereign will. And that leads us on to our next contrast between David and Saul. And the contrast is, what about their relationship with God? Ultimately, this, by the way, is where Saul really fails, is his relationship with God. Okay? Everything that David did right and everything that Saul did wrong, it comes down to the relationship with God. Remember what Samuel said to Saul when he judged him in 1 Samuel 13. He said, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." The expression "a man after God's own heart," it means somebody who has God's interest at heart. Okay? Someone who is prepared to let the Lord's will be the guide of their life. Someone who is concerned for God's glory and God's agenda. Now, the passage we read at the beginning in 1 Samuel 13, you see Saul sacrificing, doing an offering that he wasn't meant to do. Now, you might look at that and go, okay, Saul broke a law, but no one died. It wasn't that bad. But the thing is, it was a direct violation of God's law. It was disobedience to God. And the disobedience, it wasn't the only time that had happened either. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. At this point, Saul, he's been told to destroy the Amalekites, including their cattle and their animals. Saul, however, he spares his animals after the battle is won. And when Samuel confronts him of his sin, this is what Saul has to say in 1 Samuel 15, verses 20. Let's have a look at this. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, they took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as in the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the Lord, or the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul then said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." Saul disobeyed God because he thought he knew better. He thought, all those animals, if I kill them, they're just going to go to waste. Why don't I just use them to sacrifice instead? God will be pleased with that. He'll love that. But Samuel says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat rams." Eventually, Saul apologizes. But his apology, as you can see, it's weak. He blames the people for putting pressure on him. He says, "It's not my fault, it's their fault. They put pressure on me." And his apology, if you look at it, it's got an ulterior motive to it. He says, "Please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." He doesn't care about getting right with God. He just wants Samuel on side, so when he goes back home, his reputation is intact. His reputation, again, is more important than his relationship with God. In fact, if we actually look at verse 21, I missed this when I first was looking at this. But in verse 21, Saul says, "To sacrifice to the Lord your God." So, in other words, it's not his God, it's Samuel's God. There's no relationship here. Let's look at David on the other hand. We're going to fast forward again, and we're going to go to 2 Samuel. We'll not turn to it. Right, we're going to fast forward. David is now king of Israel, and he has committed a terrible sin, which I'm sure you'll look at in the sessions to come. He slept with another man's wife, Bathsheba, and he gets her pregnant. He then, in his haste to cover up the sin, I'm sure you all know this, he puts her husband on the battlefield so that he gets murdered. And he gets murdered. He thinks he's got away with it, but then God tells Nathan the prophet, he says, "Go and tell David what he's done and confront him." So in 2 Samuel 12, David is confronted with his sin, and his response is, "I have sinned against the Lord." He immediately acknowledges his sin. He doesn't try to lay blame on anybody else. He could blame Bathsheba, but he doesn't. He takes it all on himself. He accepts the consequences and he takes full responsibility. If you go to Psalm 51, you get an even greater glimpse of David's heart after Nathan confronted him. And in this psalm, what you see is he's utterly devastated in the damage that he's potentially done to his relationship with God. Nothing else is his concern but his relationship to God. He can forget his image, his relationship with God, which is what concerns him. And it's such that it leads him to plead for mercy. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 51. It says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." So David's desire is a relationship with God. Now, this is not the only example of David's relationship with God either. Another one appears when he's in a position to kill Saul. So one of the times he's able to kill Saul in 1 Samuel 26, and this is what it says. "So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around. Then Abishai said to David, 'God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice.' But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" David, he knew that Saul was appointed by God, and as a result, he wouldn't touch him, because that would break God's commandments. You look through the life of David, and what you'll see is while he fails at times, and he does fail, and I'm sure you'll look at that in your study, you cannot deny he is a man after God's own heart. And this ultimately was what made David a successful king and Saul a failure. Not only did it make him a successful king, by the way, but it left him with an incredible legacy. And that is our final contrast tonight, legacy, which we're just going to speak about briefly. The legacy between the two are massive. Unfortunately, when we look at Saul's legacy, as we're kind of doing tonight, it's a failure. It's one of failure. One who seemed to be just in open defiance at doing God's will, and as a result, he pays the price. I said to James, actually, when I was preparing for this, I used to feel sorry for Saul until I actually looked at this properly. I used to think Saul, you know, he didn't really want to be king. He wasn't so keen on it. But even when he was made king, he had ample opportunities to do God's will, and he just didn't do it. Okay, he did the opposite every time. And as a result, he's a failure. He dies at the end of 1 Samuel. His three sons and die with him, and the kingly line is handed over to David. David, on the other hand, as a result of his faithfulness, he gets a covenant with God. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. He gets a covenant with God. Now, for those of you who aren't sure, a covenant, by the way, it's a formal agreement, or it's a promise to do something, or to not do something, okay? And we get several covenants in the Old Testament, and this is one that's made to David. We're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to do verse 8. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. This is God talking to David, by the way. And I'll make for you a great name, like the name of great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are filled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. That word when, by the way, some people think in the Hebrew, what it actually is trying to say is if he commits iniquity, which is just worth noting. I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. So David's got a covenant from God. And in this covenant, he's got three kind of promises. He's got a promise that his dynasty, his line of sons, will be on the throne forever and ever and ever. He's got a promise that he has an everlasting kingdom, and that Israel will have a secure homeland free from enemies. And the third one is that there will come from David's line a son that will call God Father, and who he will call, or who God will call, Son. Now, we all know this in this room, I'm pretty sure about this. You fast forward 1,000 years, and you see the first part of this covenant completed in Jesus Christ. Luke 1:30, it says, the angel who's speaking to Mary says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Jesus Christ is the beginning, shall we say, of David's covenant coming into reality. And not only do we see in Jesus Christ at the beginning of it, but we also see that through him we'll see the completion of it. Verses, Isaiah 9:7. Of the grace of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. Daniel 7, one like the Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. This is talking about Jesus Christ, by the way, who we believe to be the Messiah. His dominion is an everlasting one. And then finally, Zechariah 14 says this, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. Because of his heart, David has had every single blessing in his life, and he didn't just have it in his life, but it's been stretched beyond his lifetime. We, as a result of this, have got so much to look forward to. And so David and Jesus Christ, so many things that I look forward to in the time to come. And so as I close this evening, there's one thing that you want you to take away from today. It's this, that if you have a heart for God, you will never go without reward. You might not see it necessarily in this life, but I guarantee you will see it in the life to come. With that in mind, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing our final hymn, which is Meekness and Majesty. Let's just pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the Old Testament. So often we read about the New Testament and we get so much joy from it, reading about your Son and what he did on the cross at Calvary. And these are wonderful passages. But Father, we give thanks that we can look in the Old Testament and see examples of characters and men who failed, Father, men who failed so badly. But yet also, Father, we see examples of men who failed badly, but yet they still were known as men that had a heart after you, Father. And we give thanks that we have that in David. We have this example of a man who, despite his failings, Father, still is known as a man after God's own heart. And Father, I pray that might encourage us as we go about our day and go about our lives, that you will help us to remember that whilst we may make mistakes, like David does, we can be still have a heart for you. And I just pray you'll help each and every one of us to be encouraged to have a heart for you. And help us, Father, not to have a heart like Saul. Help us to heed the warnings that we see from Saul, a man who openly almost defied you, Father, and as a result failed miserably every time, Father. And so we just pray you'll help Saul to be a warning to us, Father, whilst David is a blessing to us, and we just pray for this. And Father, as we close, we take this opportunity as well to give thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only has fulfilled the beginning of the promises that were made to David, but also, Father, he's brought us as Gentiles into this wonderful promise, Father, so that we too can look forward to that everlasting kingdom. We too can look forward to a time of peace, Father, a time of joy forever and ever and ever. And Father, we're so thankful for you and what you've done for us in that regard. And Father, we just pray you'll help with that in mind, to be encouraged to serve you all the more. So we pray for these things and ask you to be with us as we go our separate ways. Keep us safe this week, Father. And we pray as well while we're here. We pray for Chuck in India too. You'll help and give him blessing while he's out there, Father, and the work that he's doing with the pastors that are in India, Father. So we just pray for them all, that they might get blessing from their study in Hebrews, and they might go away feeling more equipped to serve you. And we just remember this now and ask of it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Our final hymn is Meekness and Majesty. Did someone get the number while I was... Well done.
Number?
167.